Amen. It is my honor and privilege to be here again at DCC, which is home away from home, and bring you God's Word this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word handy with you, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy, even as we prepare to enter into a few verses in chapter 1. Just by way of introduction, this book is written for times such as which we live in today. I don't think I need to illustrate this too long, but we live particularly in a day and age where to be a Christian is to be weird. And you are abnormal, and you are seen more and more as not belonging to any place in this world if you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminiscing with a friend when I was traveling in the U.S. that if you're in the U.S. now, you know, it's the left that is attacking you. And we live in a day and age where with all the woke and the LGBTQ and I don't even know what other letters of the alphabet are involved, there is a sense where the West in general, not just the States, is not just post-Christian, but as somebody has said, it's pre-Christian. It's almost as if Christianity didn't even exist there. But then you come back to areas such as ours, where we live in, and it's the right that is attacking us. Whether you're left or you're right, we don't belong to any of those groups anymore, right? And so to be a Christian means to really belong to no country except the country that is to come. But this isn't something that should surprise us, brothers and sisters. I think in some ways the Lord Jesus is reminding us of who we really are because He's in charge of history, isn't He? Not the politicians. And throughout church history, believers have always, as a characteristic, been beaten and jailed for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we're just waking up to the reality that has existed throughout time. And Christians have done so in the certain hope that their life was eternally secure in Christ. You look at the early church, and for almost 300 years, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church as they faithfully laid down their lives for Christ without shirking. During the Reformation, I think any time there was a great movement of God, there was great persecution. And the Huguenots, for instance, who were the spiritual descendants, I'm summarizing a lot of key incidents from church history in the 1500s. They were spiritual descendants of the reformers, particularly John Calvin. There was a day in France in 1572 called Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where almost 70,000 men, women, and children had their heads chopped off, were massacred, were burned in one day. Under Catherine de Medici, the regent queen and mother of King Charles IX. But all of those, as you trace it throughout church history, doesn't compare to our present generation. We sometimes are not aware of this, but the 20th and the 21st century, as you think about all the opposition that exists towards the Lord Jesus Christ, has seen more persecution than all 19 centuries combined after the first coming of Christ. We live in a day and age where the gates of hell is never more hot against the people of God. You can't hear me. Is it better if I move this forward? Can you hear me in the back? Okay. Where the gates of hell is never more heated against the people of Christ than in this century that we live in. And I say all that because that connects us with 2 Timothy in a very crucial way, because 2 Timothy is written during such a time as what we live in even today, maybe worse. This is Paul's final letter, his last will and testament, and maybe guesstimating it's written in about 67 AD, before he was beheaded on the Ostian Way, 3 miles outside of Rome. And as Paul writes this letter, he's experiencing the suffering which he's exhorting his disciple and even us through the Holy Spirit to have courage in. He's not saying have courage in the midst of some comfortable environment. Paul, right now, his world has shrunk down to a dungeon known as the Marmottan prison in Rome. There's a single hole in the ceiling to let in light and air. He's literally, it's not even a dungeon truly, it's a sewer. You can still go and see it today. And Paul, who has done much for the Lord Jesus Christ, will never again preach to crowds, never again evangelize in big arenas like Athens, never travel on any more missionary journeys, never plant any more churches. He's all alone in this sewer. And you remember in 2 Timothy 4:13, he's exhorting Timothy even. He says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. It's a strange request, isn't it? And the books, of course, so that I can study, especially the parchments. And the reason for that is Rome is cold and it's most likely winter at this time. It gets to be about 12 degrees centigrade on the surface, and he's down in a stone dungeon where maybe it's several degrees colder than that in the night. And he's probably in rags in this sewer. It's 12 degrees during the day and it gets to be below zero during the night. Prisoners awaiting execution were lowered 12 feet into this dark, filthy sewer through that only hole that existed, the only entrance that existed. And the cell inside, think about maybe, you know, sometimes how you complain to your parents about your bedroom and how small it is, but Paul's entire dungeon was 30 feet by 22 feet. The height of the ceiling was 6 foot 6 inches. And every so often, there were about 30 prisoners at a time. And as they died sometimes of starvation, they would just open the sluice gates and let the sewage come in and wash the dead bodies out. And you can just imagine the smell. When Paul was put into this prison, it was already an ancient 700-year-old structure carved into the rock. And at this time, this famous statesman of the New Testament, who planted most of the churches, has been abandoned. He's all alone. There's nobody with him because of his charges of preaching Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power. He's suffering not because of any useless reasons. He's suffering for the gospel. And many of you know this, so I won't spend much time on it. But in AD 64, the entire world changed because a megalomaniac. We talk about megalomaniacs ruling the world today, but I don't think anybody lights a candle, literally, to Nero. And not just his madness, he was probably mentally insane, but even the way in which Satan used that madness to specifically drive him against Christians, like the Apostle Paul. He would have parties where he would have screaming Christians dipped in tar, and while they were wailing, they were his torches while he was drinking wine and eating meat. And this animosity towards Christians reached such a fever pitch. People were so afraid. Can you imagine what you and I would do if we realized that if you were a Christian, I mean, you would experience those kinds of things, that everybody abandoned Paul because of fear. He says in 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact. And these are stark words that all people that had loved him, that had been mentored by him, that had seen him lay down their lives for the ministry that established their churches, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among whom, and he named some famous guys maybe, are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Only one man, Onesiphorus, with great difficulty came to Rome to try and help him at great risk to himself. And at this point, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, I love this, only Luke is with me. Probably he was granted permission because he was a doctor. And this even indicates to us that Paul may have been suffering from numerous ailments even at this time. Maybe because of beatings, maybe because of scars, and maybe even because of the infection of the sewer that he was in. And he says, pick up Mark and bring him with me. There's a great backstory there, right? About the usefulness of this man who had abandoned Paul at one time for his useful to me in service. What would you think Paul's condition would be? What would you think your condition would be if after great exploits and accomplishments for God, you end up in this unknown sewer with nobody there except for one guy, Luke? I would be discouraged. I have to be honest. And as you look at your own heart, don't pretend to have a courage that you do not have. I think that's why this book is so supernatural. It's so necessary for you and me as we might face just a thimbleful of what Paul is facing. And what's amazing about this book is Paul doesn't write and say, oh, you know, I'm suffering. Would you pray for me? In fact, one of the interesting things that we find in the New Testament is nowhere is there an example of a prayer. Pray for us. We're suffering so much that God would release us from suffering. There's none of that. But then even more amazing, Paul doesn't even write this letter completely oblivious to his sufferings, but he writes this letter thinking about his disciple who is losing heart, whose name is Timothy. And as he spends maybe his last 7 days here on earth, he spends through the inspiration of the Spirit his last bit of energy to say, I need to pass on the baton to this guy who is weak so that he may become strong, because he needs to continue the ministry of the Lord in this dark generation. Timothy, one of Paul's key disciples, a man who came through Christ, through Paul, in fact. Therefore, he can call Paul his spiritual father. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and through the ministry of Paul had come to know the Lord as his father. And at this point, he's not being the man he needs to be. And so Paul writes to strengthen him. And you may say, what exactly did Timothy need to be strengthened in? It's important to think about that too. Paul's very specific. I think there are three key weaknesses that Timothy had, and maybe you can identify with some of these, that Paul knew of, that he said, Timothy, you've got to be more of a man. The first was this. He was young. And with youth comes all that sense of insecurity, isn't it? Now, he was maybe about 33, but yet in that generation, there was a sense of still feeling timid because of your youthfulness. And therefore, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down. And that's how Timothy used to think of himself. On your youthfulness. And then he commands him to be an example in faith and godliness. So this was his first weakness, his youthfulness. Maybe just a natural thing that he couldn't help. But then we get a little bit more into the heart and soul of Timothy with a second weakness. Not only was he young, but unfortunately, he was fearful, or he was timid. In this situation, instead of being a man of courage, he was a man who was shrinking back. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us, and Paul is specifically confronting Timothy here, a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And the third thing, and I laugh at this because sometimes you have a lot of young men and women particularly constantly copping out with this, right? He was always sickly. I can't come to work today. I got a headache. I can't come to work today. My stomach is upset. Man, that wedding yesterday. Oh, man. And so he was always falling sick with something. And a lot of it was his stomach. You know, and it's interesting even today how they talk about IBS. He was like the ancient IBS guy, you know. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, no longer drink water. You know, all that water that you're drinking on those pani puri carts. Stop it, man. But use a little wine. And it was used as a medicine in that day. For the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so both spiritually and physically, this man lacked strength. And that's the main reason why Paul wrote this letter. In fact, it's his last attempt to say, we got to rescue this young man so that he stands for Jesus. You know, I praise the Lord that church history tells us we don't see the answer in 2 Timothy itself, because Paul doesn't know. But church history tells us that this epistle particularly had impact on this disciple of Paul, because Timothy, as he ministered in Ephesus, was martyred at the ripe age of 80. That's how long he lasted. During the reign of Domitian, a later Roman emperor in 89 AD, and as an 89-year-old man, he was dragged through the streets, stoned to death by angry followers of the pagan goddess Diana, but to the end he confessed Christ. And I would say the steel in his backbone is the book that we're looking at this morning. And the key theme of 2 Timothy, part of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 Timothy and Titus, but 2 Timothy specifically has this theme. We don't need to guard ourselves. We don't need to guard the church even. You know, as we think about the sovereignty of God, we need to focus on only one thing. We need to guard the truth that has been entrusted to us. If you want to see Christianity be preserved, don't be focusing on the buildings and the superficial things. Focus on one key thing. Guard the truth that was entrusted to us by Jesus Christ. That's why he says in 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." He reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "I have done that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And what was that fight? I have kept the faith. And therefore in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would award to me on that day." And therefore, just really quickly, each chapter, there's four chapters here in this epistle, can be summarized in a fourfold charge. Chapter 1 is the charge to protect the truth. Protect the truth. Chapter 2 is the charge to not just protect the truth, but once you start protecting the truth in your workplace and in your community, chapter 2, you have to suffer for the truth. There's a charge to suffer for the truth. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. We're jawans, right? In the greatest army of all. And we need to suffer as a soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:3. Chapter 3 is the charge to persevere in the truth. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. You have, however, continue. You persevere in the things you have learned. And finally, chapter 4, we know those famous words, right? The charge to preach the truth or to proclaim the truth. But I want to camp on a very precious and crucial passage before Paul, and he teaches us a lot about discipleship, tells Timothy to do anything. In chapter 1, he shows how this battle has worked itself in his own heart, in his own life. You know, older men and women, as we disciple younger men and women, you don't just demand from them. You gotta have courage. You gotta also demonstrate to them how that courage is applied, right? I think one of the things that is lacking is courage, not just in the younger generation, but the fault lies in the older generation. When we give up, they give up. And so chapter 1 is really this older man saying, "Look at me. And look at the strength that Christ has given me, and follow me as I seek to grab on to Calvary in having courage." I think it's with that in mind that we can read now 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In fact, let me start with verse 9, because I think we need to set the context. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. "We're suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel." And now the words that we're going to be looking at and meditating on this morning, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." See, Paul is giving his example. Verse 12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You can see two key verbs that Paul is focusing on that show us the roots of strength that comes from the gospel in his own heart, right? And the first one is actually something that he submits to in verse 11, for which I was appointed. He says the gospel is not something that I chose, but we need to recognize that we were appointed in the work and in the life of the gospel. And then verse 12 then shows, as a result of recognizing God's work in our lives, then we reflect on what we need to do. And he says, for this reason, I also suffer. And so the two key verbs that we camp on as we think about Paul's strength is, I was appointed and I also suffer. We're looking at roots of gospel strength. And as we think about where strength comes from, isn't Paul just demonstrating to us that first of all, strength comes from depending on God? He doesn't say, I do first. He says, God did. That's why verse 11 is really the key to everything, right? Before I do anything, God did something in my life. And so the first root of gospel strength, as you look at verse 11, is this. It's not necessarily something you do, but something you submit to. There is a submission to God's purpose in our lives. You know, the doctrine of election, sometimes we think of as only a salvific issue. But I as I study the scriptures, the doctrine of election, yes, it covers salvation. Praise the Lord for that, because I would have never chosen it. But the doctrine of election really covers all of your life, including sanctification, including ministry, including going to heaven. There is nothing that you do in the Christian life that is your choice, really. And praise the Lord for that. That's the only reason we have strength, is because ultimately we realize that the Christian life is submitting to God's sovereignty in our lives. And so Paul starts off by saying strength comes from submission. There's too much of self and self-motivation and self-glorification that doesn't come from the scriptures. I would say it comes from secular thinking and even psychology that actually weakens us today. When we think, I can be something for Jesus because of, you know, this gift that I have, or, you know, this wife that I have even, or whatever it is that we think we can lean on in our earthly strength. And we need to really die to all of those things and realize that we give nothing to God except our brokenness and our sin. And so Paul says, the reason why I am strong is because I submit to God. And there are two areas in which he submits to God. And we need to camp on that just briefly before we look at the second root. The first area in which Paul submits to God, you can look at the first two words of verse 11. He says, for which. And you can't help, that's why I read the context. You can't help but think of, Paul, what are you talking about when you say, for which I was appointed? And if you look at the end of verse 10, he says what? He says, the gospel has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then he's focusing on this key idea, who literally in the Greek, your translations might say abolished death, but literally broke death. He has broken the backbone of death in our lives and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Calvary is, as Paul describes it in this verse, it's a breaking of death. It's a demonstration of Jesus as being the victor over sin and death. You know, did you know that this was one of the key purposes of Christ as he was going to the cross, is to defeat death for his people? One of the incidents that happened before Jesus went to Calvary that peels back the curtain on our Savior's vision and drive is his ministry at Lazarus's tomb. And not a lot of us think of it, but I had to study this a few months ago. And as Jesus is standing at Lazarus's tomb, we all magnify the emotion of him weeping. And I think there is much in that Jesus weeps with us. But did you know that there's actually another dominant emotion that is emphasized more than weeping? And I didn't see this until I studied the passage. And as Jesus is standing at the tomb of his friend, in John 11:35, and then even in John 11:33, and you can look at it later, two times it is mentioned that when Jesus saw Martha and when Jesus saw the tomb, he was deeply moved in his spirit. That's actually one Greek word. It's embrimenai. It's literally the word that is used for the snorting of horses. I don't want to make that noise here, but you can imagine it in your own head. And it's also used of the cry of warriors when they go into battle. It is most often used in the Gospels, particularly for Jesus, for indignation and anger. He was angry at what sin had done among his people. And he was roaring like a lion to say, I need to break death. And that was his vision. I mean, Lazarus was just an appetizer, but ultimately the fulfillment of that was Calvary, isn't it? That's what drove Jesus to the cross, is he wanted to make sure that death is defeated for his people. And Paul says, I've realized this through the gospel that Nero can't kill me. Because my Savior killed death. John Owen, you know, these Puritan guys, we need to read them, right? John Owen, I know sometimes you get indigestion in your brain, but it's worth it. Even the titles of their books, if you're a marketing person, it's terrible. You know, it's so long. But he wrote a book on Calvary and he called it this. And I think maybe he was reflecting on this verse, the death of death in the death of Christ. It's really long, right? But it's almost like poetry, even his title. And if today, you know, I think if there's anything that we have learned through the last few years, is not just unbelievers, but even believers, we're terrified of death. One virus and our whole emotions collapse, right? I think, let's forget about all the superficial stuff about masks and all of that. I think the key issue is how afraid people are of death. But I'm sorry to say, brothers and sisters, how afraid believers are of death. The world I can understand. But why are believers afraid of death? Because we've forgotten what Jesus has done on the cross. And there is going to be a courage only when we realize that we have been appointed for a life that is free from death because of Jesus. I was counseling a cancer patient, and I think I've shared this with you before in my church, who I thought was going to die. And as I was crying, he told me, stop crying. Have you forgotten, Pastor, that I cannot die? I said, yeah, I did forget. And he began to counsel me. That's, you know, I think sometimes we will learn more from faithful saints who are dying than we can learn from faithful saints who are living well, you know, with all their good IT jobs and all the luxuries of life. They know nothing of Christian reality. Those that are close to death and smiling at it because they know the power of the cross, those are the people you should spend time with in these days. So that you can get that courage to say, death is just sleep. Death is just sleep. It's just temporary. It's the greatest thing that can happen to me. I am not afraid. COVID was a dress rehearsal. There's more things that are going to come, brothers and sisters, for basically this issue. What is your courage in the cross of Calvary against physical death when you realize what Jesus has done? Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Literally, we've been united with him, right? In order that just as Christ was raised, he doesn't say, you know, that we will be raised, but he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too are right now, we're walking in that eternal life. We right now are walking in that eternal life. This is the kind of courage that causes people to say with great abandon, let me live for Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, in the early years of his ministry, before he started the Preacher's College where he was training men for ministry, he had one young man, a fanatic. And we love young men that are fanatics, but Charles Spurgeon didn't love him at that point, who every day after the sermon would come up to Spurgeon and say, would you train me so that I may preach? And Spurgeon said, I don't have time. You know, get away from me, young man. And finally, one day, it was literally Charles Spurgeon used to walk from his church to his home sometimes. And on the pavement, this man held Spurgeon's knees and got down on the pavement and said, "If you don't help me preach, sir, I must preach. I shall preach unless you cut my head off. I don't want to live. The only thing that enables me to live is living for Jesus." And Spurgeon broke down in conviction, and Ian Murray, in his notes on this, he says that was the beginning of the Preacher's College. A man who was not afraid of death and said, "For me, I don't want to live unless I'm serving Jesus." You know, we have a sense of submission, first of all, when we're driven by the cross's power. We will have a sense of submission when we're driven by the cross's power. "For which I was appointed." You're saying, "Sammy, you've only preached on two words and I am looking forward to lunch." Well, don't worry. There's so much here, right? This is why this is the Word of God. It's inspired. But he goes on to say, "For which I was appointed." And that's the key idea there, right? That we're thinking about even in terms of submission. Through the cross, I wasn't just given a life of aimlessness, a life of just living for the earthly vapors of this world and the chaff of this world, but I was given an eternal purpose. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter whether you're in BTS or you're a preacher like me, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, all the stuff that you do on this earth is just a side issue. The main thing that God has called you for is to live for the gospel. You have been chosen so that you may live for the gospel. If you're in the twilight of your life and you're thinking, "What do I do with my life?" You have so much to do before Jesus comes. God can strengthen your hands as you realize this thing. He says, "For which I was appointed." And you look at all these terms and you can say, yes, ultimately this is applicable in a unique way to Paul. But as he seeks to be an example to us, he's showing us that the key thing that we do, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, is that we live our lives so that Christ's word may flow through us. Not only do we know the cross's power, and that helps us to submit, but we also know that our life exists for the cross's proclamation. Our life exists for the cross's proclamation. Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. It's not like I'm doing anything great. I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And as Paul says, "I was," he's even emphasizing a sense of, you know, wonder, personal wonder. John Stott says, "I myself was appointed. I don't know why a crazy terrorist like me that was dragging Christians out and killing them is now appointed to do this wonderful thing." Do you pinch yourself every day and say, "Lord, when I know the things I did against you, it is amazing that I'm sitting in DCC this morning." That's the sense in which Paul writes here. "I myself was appointed." When he speaks about appointment, this is very clear. It's a fixing of time and purpose for us by God to be those that speak for him. John 15, 16 uses it in this way, right? "You did not see," again, doctrine of election. I want to broaden your idea of the doctrine of election right now to even your spiritual gifts, to your ministry, to your life. Today you need to be asking yourself the question, what was I saved for? Most of us just say, "I was saved, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, when are you coming?" And he's like, "Will you use the gifts that I have given you so that you may manifest my name and more may know me?" John 15, 16, again, doctrine of election. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," and that same Greek word, "and I appointed you." Our whole life is planned by God, not just our salvation in election, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, and this is not about asking for cars and wives and prosperity and all of that, it's in the context of bearing fruit. Spiritual priorities he may give to you. And Paul, by way of example, he speaks of three offices that he was given through the gospel. And while I don't want to say we can do all these things, let's reflect on the attitude that he has and say, "Jesus, give us this attitude." He says, first of all, "I'm a preacher." That's the word keruso or herald. And what that indicates for us in Paul's attitude of submission is that the authority of the message comes from God. What is a herald? He's literally somebody that is just saying the decrees of the Lord and getting out of the way, right? Charles Spurgeon used to say this about the Word of God. The Word of God is a lion. You don't defend a lion. You don't talk about the lion. You know, sometimes in apologetics, I haven't gotten to share the Word of God because I've spent the last few weeks just talking about all the proofs for the Word of God. And Spurgeon would say, stop it. He says, you let the lion out of its cage and let it roar. And so Paul says, there's a sense of biblical authority in how we speak to our neighbors and how we speak to our friends as we live our lives. But not only does he say, I'm a preacher, he says, I'm an apostle. You know, we talk a lot today about apostles and all of that. And I don't want to get into controversy except to say that the apostolic age is over. But the word apostle literally means, and it was even used in those days, for sent one. Or you can even say power of attorney. Somebody who is just representing somebody else. And so not only is the sense of authority as we speak the word of God, but there's a sense of humility. We do what the word says. We do what Christ says. We don't live our lives and our marriages and our ministries based on what we think and what we want, but we live in humility under him. And finally, he says, I'm a teacher. And that literally means we have a sense of clarity. When people ask us questions for why, and there have been a lot of questions over the last few years, where do the answers come from? Hopefully not from your own life testimony and experience and your own, you know, journey, if you will. There's no power in all of that. It comes ultimately by saying, let me open up the Word of God and give you the reason for the hope that is in me. It's all in here. It's all in here. It's all in here. And so Paul reminds us that first our attitude of strength in the gospel comes from submitting. Submitting to two things, right? The first thing is that we are driven by the cross's power. And secondly, we are directed by the cross's proclamation. And now Paul goes on to give us, as we submit to all God has appointed us to do, it's automatic that we begin to have boldness. We begin to have courage. You remember Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed because I'm such a strong and experienced pastor. I'm glad Paul didn't say that, although some people today do. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I have no power, I'm paraphrasing, but it is the power of God unto salvation. When you realize that, courage is automatic, isn't it? I've loved to see two of my kids at least professing faith in Christ and to see, you know, even teenage nervousness and all of that going away. And I would remind them again and again, it's not because they've suddenly become somebody special, but it's because they've gotten more and more the definitions of God's mind about life and this world. And it enables them, even as young teenage boys and girls, to stand up in front of a crowd and say, this is what God is teaching me. That's gospel boldness. And that's the kind of boldness that you can have at any age in life. In fact, let me say this. When you try to have too much self-esteem, you're actually going to get frightened. Because there's nothing to stand on there. The moment you meet somebody who's better than you. There has to be a boldness, the second root of gospel strength. There has to be a boldness in God's unfailing power. A boldness in God's unfailing power. And there are two truths about God that Paul reminds us that can strengthen us. He says the first thing is that God's plan is good. God's plan is good. You know, look at verse 12, and maybe your expectation is, for this reason also, I have had a fantastic ministry, and there's been so much fruit. 100 people have gotten baptized. You know, that's how people talk today about success in ministry, right? That's what prayer letters are all about. People will never give you any money if you say, for this reason, I have been beaten. Hey, let's move to the next guy, you know? But for Paul, his idea of success is just so totally gospel-centered that he says something that we would never expect. A mission report at the end of his life is just these words, for this reason I also suffer these things. Amen, hallelujah. And I don't even want your money. God sustains me. Honestly, I think that's his spirit. And as he says, I suffer, he's even giving the idea of I suffer continually these things. And the word is real. It's talking about pathos, even physical and emotional pain. If you're thinking Paul is some kind of an angel from heaven that doesn't experience the struggles that you have, the language that he uses is indicating that he feels it. Ultimately, Christ feels it. But even as you look at the apostles, they feel the things that you go through in terms of death and its suffering and the dungeon that he was in, the loneliness that he had, that people that he had loved weren't even willing to talk to him anymore because of his imprisonment. This is what the psalmist says over and over again, right? David in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It's part of being a Christian that you have tears. But the Lord, Yahweh, delivers him out of them all. It's also part of being a Christian that you realize that he's the one who does not break bruised reeds and blow out flickering candles. All saints of Scripture, you know, today we talk about heroes of the faith almost like there should be no suffering. But if you look at the Bible, all saints of the Scripture were marked by great suffering. I don't need to say much. Job. Moses had to leave and flee family at 40 and then at 80 lead a nation at 80 when you should retire, go to some place with your stock investments or something and do nothing. He had to lead a nation through grumbling and difficulty, and ultimately it led him to getting angry and not even seeing the promised land. And I sympathize with him. I think I would have done worse. Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. Persecuted by his own people for preaching the word to them. And so as Paul says, for this reason I suffer, you know what he's saying? I'm not going to blame the government. I'm not going to blame Nero for my suffering. They're just human agents. Ultimately, I'm suffering because God has appointed suffering in my life. Amen. It's hard to say that, isn't it? That's why I think in the Bible, we don't pray for our suffering to go away. That's in God's hands. But we pray for God to sustain us in our suffering. That's more of a reality. That's more of a reality as to how we understand suffering in our lives. Did you know that God works more through suffering in the life of the believer than he works through blessing? I know there's a lot of pastors today that will stone me for saying that. But I'm just reflecting on the Bible that God's good purposes, even Spurgeon said this about his life. You know, he had a lot of suffering, physical suffering and even spiritual suffering. And you can read up about it. But he said, the things I have learned from the blessings that God has placed in my life are a thimbleful. But I have learned oceans from the trials that God has placed in my life. And the question that can be asked today is why Paul would say something like this. It has to be answered with some biblical strength. What are some reasons, brothers and sisters? Just think about this with me for a minute. That God's people go through suffering. That God would allow his people to go through more suffering than blessing. What are some reasons why God would do this? And I'm not saying that the suffering is good. It's a result of the fall, but even in a fallen world, God must send us through the school of suffering before we go to the school of blessing in heaven. That's in the future. He even says the sufferings of this present world, indicating that that's characteristic of our life, are nothing compared to the weight of glory. But catch this, brothers, in this life we will suffer. And I know that's twisted, isn't it? That's why we have to say, Lord, can you help me to understand what you're doing through my suffering? And I would say for you, six things. I think as you reflect on this, you could probably find 20 things. But I wanted to just reflect on six things that God is doing in my life and maybe in yours through suffering. The first thing that he's doing is he's restraining your sin. 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. You know, we talk a lot about the thorn in the flesh. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. I don't think the point is to figure out what the thorn in the flesh was. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is, why was Paul given the thorn in the flesh? It's because he, I'm not making this up, he struggled with pride. Because he had such a big ministry, and he had so much fruit, and then he even had experiences of seeing God in the heavenlies, he struggled with pride. Some of you think that Paul had no sin, right? Well, that's a lie, but he definitely had one key sin, and that was pride. And to keep him from pride, whatever this thorn in the flesh is, you find out in heaven. The main issue is he was given a thorn in the flesh to make him humble. Amen. God loves you so much that he will not allow you to run after the vomit that you have repented from. And sometimes because you do that, he will send you trials. Not only is suffering given to us to restrain sin, but it's given to grow us in perseverance, in endurance. You know James 1:3, right? You could probably say it with me. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that muscle of having faith is produced by going through the valley of the shadow of death. Praise God, it's just the shadow of death. But sometimes we have to go through those valleys. It's a spiritual gym, if you will, suffering. Some of you love your physical gyms. God loves the spiritual gym of suffering in our lives. And even in the gym, they say no pain. Anyway, you can complete that. Constantly, God will send us suffering to constantly remind us, thirdly, that we live in a fallen world. Sometimes as we continue in India, I grew up in Pune, and it was, you know, this was all jungle before, and peacocks, and now suddenly it's IT parks and malls wherever there were trees. And we've got, I think, more materialism as I travel back and forth in our own country than we have in the West. And we think somehow that we've arrived in heaven because we can buy international cars and we can go into AC malls and eat at McDonald's or whatever, you know. Or maybe some other fancy restaurant. And God wants to remind us that this world has no substance to it. I think COVID in some ways was a big reminder of that, right? That we live in a fallen world. All creation is groaning. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth until now. Restrain sin, grow in perseverance. Thirdly, remind us that we live in a world that is dying and to long for our home, which is heaven. A fourth reason for suffering is to advance the gospel. To advance the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, even at that time he was in prison, Philippians 1:12, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You remember during that time, people were even making fun of Paul and promoting themselves. See, that fellow, he's not a good pastor. He's in jail. Now follow me. He says, I don't care if some have selfish ambition as long as Christ is preached. He said, God will allow me to suffer so that the gospel may progress. I think a fifth reason that is seen in the scriptures is God sends us suffering so that we can counsel others. You know, you will not learn biblical counseling by going to a seminar. You will learn biblical counseling by going through trials. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And finally, as I said, there's many reasons, but just to summarize some of the key reasons. Verse 6, suffering exposes and shows who the elect really are. There's a lot of fakers, probably even sitting in church today, that think you're Christians because you're in DCC, you know, the best church, if you will, that preaches the word and good doctrine. And just like, you know, you can't become a fish by being thrown into the ocean, you can't become a Christian by just sitting in the chairs here. And suffering is that moment that God produces in the church where only those who really love Christ will stay in these seats. And we will see a purification of the church. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is indication of God's righteous judgment, for which you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And sometimes the church needs to be shaken up, doesn't it? From its casual attitude to towards Christ. You know, Paul knew the reason that he was suffering. That's why he says in verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I am suffering for the gospel, for the work of preaching Christ." And what causes men to persecute Christians? You know, I think it's just this. When you preach that men are dead in their sins and the only way that they can come to God is not through any works that they can offer God, but through Christ alone, people will hate you. Because you're causing men to think of themselves as dirt and nothing and dead. If you clearly preach the gospel like Paul did, it will always cause people to hate you. If you say, "By grace we are saved through faith and that of not yourselves," it will cause the natural man to hate you. Because the natural man loves his religion and loves his works. But preach Christ. In fact, one of the tests that you know that you're preaching Christ is when people that don't know him begin to hate you. And it's only when the Spirit convicts him. You can't make people your friends and make them Christians. They need to be friends of Christ first before they can come into the church. I think that's a warning for us, right? Are you just having, even in this church, just casual high and by friendships, but never speaking to people about their relationship with Jesus Christ? There could be people here in this church that you love that are going to hell because you don't love them in the gospel. Paul goes on to say, he says, "I am bold because I know God's plan is good and that he appoints suffering in our lives to do good things." But then he goes on to say this, and this is what has been made into a hymn, isn't it? "But I am not ashamed, but I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul says in a continual way, "I will never lack courage, even though I may face my death in a week's time, even though I'm in a filthy dungeon. I am not ashamed, and it's not because of me, but it's because I know whom I have believed." He doesn't say, "I know what I have believed." Isn't that interesting? It's not just doctrine that I root my hope in. As Caleb was reflecting on earlier, I remember when I read Knowing God, one of the things that hit my heart strongly is in the introduction, he said, there's too many Christians that know facts about God, but they don't know God. And I think what Paul is saying is he's saying, through my trials, what has happened to me is I have come close to knowing Christ. It's a spiritual mystery as you speak with suffering Christians that they say, "You know, I just don't know. I know doctrines. I know justification. I know sanctification. I know propitiation. But all those things fade in comparison to I know him. I know him. I know continually the person of Christ in my life. And he's precious to me. I know the power of his blood cleansing my sin. I know his wisdom in times of perplexity. You know, I know him, not just experiences of tongues and prophecy and miracles. I know him. And that's the greatest experience that I have. And because I have known him through my life, I know that he will keep me." Paul says, we have gospel strength because we know God's faithfulness governs our lives. God's faithful even when we are unfaithful, right? And he says, "I am persuaded." He uses the same word in Romans 8:38. He says, "For I am persuaded, I am convinced." What does he say? That nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were having a pastor's conference somewhere, and I remember pastor was saying, yeah. And then he raised his hand and he said, "Yeah, but he doesn't say our sin. I think my sin can separate me from God." But if you look at the beginning of the passage, you know, people are always trying to find some exception clause. There is something that can separate me from God. What does Paul start off with? Nothing can separate me from the power of God, which is in his love in Christ Jesus. It says he is able. This word is used for the power that calmed the storm, the power that raised the dead, the power that went to the cross, the power that crushed our sin. And he says that same power, which has been proved to us, is the power that will keep us. Keep us in what way? He says, literally, keep what I have entrusted. I love the reality of Paul. He doesn't say, God will keep me and save my life. Because we know from church history that his life was taken by the Roman authorities temporarily. But you know, this fake idea that God will keep our lives on this earth is not taught in the scriptures. What Paul says, he will keep what I have entrusted. And what is that? The only thing that you will leave after you die on this earth is the gospel. That you have lived, that you have said. People will forget your name. You know, I was looking through the annals of history, and I was surprised that most of the famous people in the world, we can't even find their graves. I think God does this so that we don't build temples for them. Alexander the Great, there have been 140 archaeological excavations to find his grave, and they still haven't found it. I think the Lord obliterated it. Genghis Khan, nobody can find Genghis Khan's grave. And it teaches us again and again, especially us as Christians, what do you think? People are going to remember you? No, they're only going to remember Christ in you. And that's what Paul says. He says he's able to keep what I have entrusted until that day, the day of reward. I was ministering with one of my graduates in the Vijayawada area towards the coast, and I found out that he had a heritage of two generations of following Jesus Christ. They came from a Hindu background, and his grandfather, when he became a Christian, they were fishermen on that coastal area. He was kicked out of his ancestral property, and they literally gave him this threat. You either forsake Jesus Christ and come back to your roots of Hinduism, or we are kicking you out of the village. And so he got all of his possessions. This was, I think, 70, 80 years ago, grandpa, on a bullock cart, and pulled them out of the village, and he said, Jesus is enough for me. And they found some God-forsaken land in the middle of nowhere, and they started a village there. And they called it, translated it in English, the first village, they called it Peace Village. The center of the village was a church. And Christian refugees, this is in our country, you know, it's fascinating to see these stories. Christian refugees came from the surrounding villages and settled in Peace Village. I went there for their 25th church anniversary to preach there. And they have two villages now. They have Peace Village and they have Hope Village, he said, because so many refugees were coming from all over that we had to start two villages. The first village, he said, I paid with my own money. The second village, I paid with my own money. And he said, now even most of the people there are some Hindus there, but most of the people that are on the panchayat are all part of the church. It's fascinating to see what God is doing sometimes in parts of India. Gave up everything, but gained everything, really, right? Nobody who has lost fathers and mothers and family and houses has really lost anything, because he has gained so many times more. Until we suffer for the gospel, we will never experience the joy of the gospel. We need to remember the words of Francis Schaeffer prophetically many years ago when he said, the gospel of today is not the gospel of the Bible. It's a gospel of personal peace and affluence. But the gospel of the Bible is a gospel of losing yourself and denying yourself and gaining Christ. May God give us that strength as we live for Him until He comes. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the example of Paul. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to have a strength that is not our own. That's where we fail. But to have a strength that is found in Christ, in Calvary, and in the truths of the gospel. Lord, remind us as Your people to go back to that first love that excited us so much when we first got saved, where we were willing to really abandon everything that we had because we said Jesus was sweet and Jesus was enough. And then we've gained baggage over the years, Lord. And our eyes have become dim, and it's weakened us. Lord, help us again to strengthen our hands and our knees and our hearts with You. and with the purposes of your kingdom. We're living in days where you are coming soon, Lord. And we pray that you would make us urgent and seeking you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to stand for the benediction as we reflect on even leaving this place and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a scripture passage that comes to mind that you know well. As Jesus is speaking about anxiety, he diagnoses it and he says, Matthew 6:19-20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." 1 Corinthians 1:7-8, "We await eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now may this Lord, who has given his life for us, who continues to intercede for us, and who has laid up for us a hope in heaven that nothing can destroy, keep you strong to the end in his gospel and in his name, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you live this week for him.